So, you know, you sent over some stuff about penal substitution, and wow, this is pretty deep stuff to understand Christ's work. So we are going to do a deep dive on this today and really try to unpack it all.
Okay, sounds good.
What is this concept, and, you know, why do Christians believe it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
This material you sent over comes from a teaching by Dr. Robert Peterson.
Okay.
And he presents penal substitution as one picture of Christ's work.
Okay.
I mean, it's one of several.
Okay.
It's not the whole thing.
Right.
But he uses this metaphor, or this picture, as a way to explain it.
Okay. Like, kind of a lens to look through to understand.
It's just like looking at a diamond.
Yeah.
And you turn it and there's different facets.
Yeah, yeah.
And they all reflect the light differently.
Okay.
And so this is one facet that we can look at.
Gotcha.
To understand the work of Christ.
And I like what you said about the picture or the lens.
Yeah.
Because we're trying to wrap our human brains around something that really, ultimately, I think, is beyond full comprehension.
Right.
You know, it's a concept that transcends, I think, you know, our ability to fully get it.
Yeah.
But the idea is that as we go through this deep dive and look through this legal lens,
right,
that we will understand it a little bit better.
Hopefully, yeah.
Than we did before. Mm-hmm. So the material also, you know, includes some common objections to this understanding of Christ's work. So we're going to deal with those too.
Absolutely.
So hopefully, if you are thinking like, man, I don't really get this penal substitution thing, you're in the right place.
Yeah.
Because we're going to break it down.
We'll unpack it. Yeah.
So how in the world is penal substitution defined in these materials?
Okay.
What are the key elements?
The main definition that Peterson draws on is one from Tom Schreiner.
Okay.
And basically, penal substitution is this idea that Christ willingly takes the place of sinners. And he bears the punishment, the penalty that they deserve for their sin in order to satisfy God's justice.
Okay.
And Peterson is careful to emphasize that it's not just God's justice that's on display here, but also God's love.
Mm-hmm.
Both of those are fully manifest in the cross.
Okay. So it's not just about a rule book.
Right.
You know, there's something bigger.
Yeah. It's about God's character.
It's about God's character. Okay. So why was the substitution necessary in the first place?
Okay. So the reason that this substitution was necessary is because humanity is guilty before a just and holy God.
Okay.
And this guilt comes from two main sources, according to the text.
Okay.
It comes from original sin, which is the sin of Adam that we all inherit.
Okay.
And then also our own personal sins that we commit.
Okay.
And this leads to condemnation before God because he is just and holy.
Okay.
And he cannot just overlook sin.
Okay. So there is a problem.
There's a problem, yeah.
You know, we are sinners.
Yeah.
And there's this gap between us and a holy God.
Right.
Okay. So who initiates the solution?
Right. So the initiator is a...
Is it the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit?
Well, Peterson actually says both God and Jesus are initiators.
Okay.
Sometimes he refers to God specifically as the Father.
Okay.
And then other times he says that Jesus is the initiator as well.
Okay.
But either way, the point is that both God and Jesus are acting willingly.
Mm-hmm.
This is not...
So it's a unified...
It's a unified plan.
Type of thing.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So they're not at odds with each other.
Gotcha.
And Jesus is the one who mediates this whole thing.
Okay.
So he is the go-between, the mediator.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is there some scriptural basis for this?
Yeah, absolutely. So Peterson brings up several passages to support this idea.
Okay.
One is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10.
Okay.
Which talks about it being the Lord's will to crush his servant.
Okay.
And then Romans 3.25.
Okay.
That talks about God presenting Christ as a propitiation for our sins.
Gotcha.
And then Mark 10.45.
Okay.
Where Jesus himself says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many.
Okay. So it's not like God the Father is forcing God the Son to do this.
It's not a reluctant sacrifice.
It's not a reluctant sacrifice. Please. Okay, so what did Jesus actually do then?
Okay, so
in this act of penal substitution, what was the work performed?
The work that Jesus performed was dying in our place.
Okay.
He took the punishment for our sins so that we could be justified and forgiven.
Okay.
Peterson uses this analogy of someone paying a debt that you owe.
Okay.
And you can never repay.
Mm-hmm.
But someone steps in and pays it for you.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus did for us.
Okay. And are there some Bible verses?
Yeah, absolutely. So there's a lot of Bible verses that support this.
Okay.
One is Isaiah 53:5-6.
Okay.
Which says that he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities.
Okay.
The punishment that brought us peace was upon him.
Okay.
And by his wounds we are healed.
Okay.
So that's one.
Gotcha.
And then there's Mark 10.45.
Okay.
Which we already talked about with the ransom.
Yeah.
And then Romans 3.2425.
I think what's so interesting about these verses that you're citing is that, I mean, they really are powerful, like, when you read them and you think about them in the context of what we're talking about. It really is.
It's remarkable.
Pretty remarkable. Yeah,
it is.
Yeah.
So Romans 3.2425 says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood.
Okay.
And then there's 2 Corinthians 5.21,
okay,
which says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin,
right,
so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay.
So that's another one.
Okay.
1 Peter 2.24.
Okay.
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
Okay.
By his wounds, you have been healed.
Okay.
And then 1 John 4.10.
Mm-hmm.
In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay, so there's definitely a strong biblical basis for this idea.
There is, yeah.
Now, something that Peterson brings up is that this was a willing act on Jesus's part.
Absolutely,
yeah. So he wasn't forced into this.
Not at all.
Okay, and this is a key part of penal substitution.
It is.
Okay, are there some verses to support this?
Yeah, so one verse is Isaiah 53.1.
Okay.
Where it says that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Okay.
So he willingly poured out his soul to death.
Okay.
And then there's Mark 10.45 again, which we talked about already.
Mm-hmm.
And then John 10.17, 18.
Okay.
Where Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again, this charge I have received from my Father.
Okay.
So he's very clear that he is willingly laying down his life.
Right. So this was not something that was done to him.
Right.
Yeah.
He chose to do it.
He chose to do it. Okay, now.
Yeah.
There's a concept that Peterson brings up called particularity versus universalism.
Right.
So what's the connection?
So the question is,
between this and penal substitution.
Yeah. The question is, if Christ's penal substitution is effective,
mm-hmm.
like it actually works,
mm-hmm.
then who does it work for?
Okay.
Does it work for every single person who has ever lived?
Okay.
Or does it work for a particular group of people?
Gotcha.
So universalism is the idea that Christ's death atoned for the sins of every person who has ever lived.
Okay.
So everyone is ultimately saved.
Okay.
Whereas particularity is the idea that Christ's death atoned for the sins of a specific group of people whom God has chosen.
Okay, so this gets into some pretty deep theological waters.
It does.
It does, yeah.
You know, I mean, if we're saying that Christ's death was a substitution,
right?
Then who is he substituting for? Is he substituting for everybody, or is he substituting for a particular group of people?
And Peterson says that he doesn't believe in universalism.
Right.
Right.
He doesn't believe that everyone is ultimately saved.
He's saying it's a specific group of people.
Right.
Okay, and he does bring up that this gets into the whole Calvinist Arminian debate.
Yeah.
But we don't really have time to go into that today.
Right, we don't.
But, you know, needless to say, there are different viewpoints on this.
Yeah.
But the point that Peterson makes is that the very effectiveness of Christ's substitution has implications for the scope of salvation.
Yeah.
Okay, so
if it actually works, then who does it work for?
Who does it work for? Okay.
Right.
Now, let's talk about a couple of terms that come up in this discussion of salvation,
okay,
justification, and adoption.
Right.
So how does penal substitution relate to these?
These are like the legal outcomes of Christ's penal substitution.
Okay.
So justification is being declared righteous in God's sight. Peterson references Isaiah 53.11, which says, "The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities."
Okay.
And then Romans 3.25-26.
Okay.
Which says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, so that's justification.
That's justification.
What about adoption?
Okay, so adoption is being brought into God's family, becoming his children.
Okay.
Peterson references Galatians 4.4-7, which says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
Okay.
So that's adoption.
So basically what you're saying is that penal substitution is the groundwork for these legal pronouncements.
It's a foundation.
Of justification and adoption.
Yeah.
Okay, now we need to get into some objections.
Yeah.
You know, this wouldn't be a deep dive without objections.
Right.
What about this idea that penal substitution pits the father against the son?
Okay.
How does the source respond to this?
This objection basically says that God the Father punishing Jesus on the cross creates some kind of conflict within the Trinity.
Okay.
Like the Father and the Son are at odds with each other.
Right.
But Peterson points out that this is not how people who hold to penal substitution actually view it.
Okay. Yeah.
He quotes John Stott, who says both God and Christ were subjects acting together in the initiative to save sinners.
Okay.
And then he also quotes David Williams, who clarifies that God punished the sin that was transferred to Christ, not Christ himself.
Okay.
Because the Father was well pleased with the Son.
So it was the sin that was transferred to Christ.
Exactly.
That was punished, not Christ himself.
Yeah. So it's important to emphasize that God is not punishing Christ out of some kind of personal vendetta or anything like that.
Right.
He's punishing the sin that was transferred to Christ.
Okay. So God's wrath was poured out
onto
the sin,
exactly.
Not onto Christ.
Yeah.
Okay. What about this objection that penal substitution neglects the life of Jesus?
Okay. So
what about his teachings, his miracles, everything else he did?
Right. So the objection is that focusing on penal substitution ignores the rest of Jesus's life and ministry.
Okay.
And Peterson responds to this by pointing out that Scripture actually combines Jesus's sinless life and his death as a penal substitution.
Okay.
So these two things are not mutually exclusive.
Okay.
He points to Isaiah 53 again,
okay,
which talks about the servant's innocence as well as his suffering.
Okay.
And then he also brings in passages like 2 Corinthians 5.21,
okay,
which says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us.
Okay.
So this implies that Jesus was sinless.
Right. He had no sin.
He had no sin of his own.
To atone.
Right. Okay. And then there's 1 Peter 3.18, which says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God.
Okay.
And then 1 John 2:1-2.
Okay.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay. So it's important to remember that Jesus lived a perfect life.
Right.
You know, he wasn't just someone who showed up and died on a cross. He actually lived a life that was worthy.
He was the perfect sacrifice.
Of that sacrifice. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, what about the idea that penal substitution has no place for Christ's resurrection?
Okay.
How does Peterson address that?
This objection basically says that if the focus is solely on punishment being paid, then the resurrection seems unnecessary or like an afterthought. Peterson acknowledges that maybe some presentations of penal substitution haven't given enough attention to the resurrection.
Okay.
But he argues that the resurrection is actually vital.
Okay.
He points to Romans 4.24.25.
Okay.
Which says he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Okay.
So Paul explicitly connects the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Okay.
And because sin brought the penalty of death overcoming, that penalty requires both death and resurrection.
Okay.
So we need both.
So the resurrection is key.
Is key.
To this whole idea of penal substitution.
Right.
Okay, what about the objection that penal substitution cannot account for the cosmic scope of Jesus's death and resurrection?
Right.
Like it's too focused on the individual.
Right. So the objection here is that penal substitution is too focused on saving individuals.
Okay.
And it ignores the broader impact of Christ's work on all of creation.
Gotcha.
But Peterson argues that penal substitution is actually essential to understanding the redemption of the entire cosmos. Because the curse that came about as a result of the fall was penal.
Okay.
It affected all of creation.
Okay.
And he references Romans 8.20.22.
Okay.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now.
Okay, so this is talking about creation being affected by the fall.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then Christ's penal substitution removes that penalty.
Okay.
And paves the way for the resurrection of all things and the new creation.
Okay.
Which is described in Revelation 22.3.
Gotcha.
And he quotes David Williams again.
Okay.
Who says that penal substitution is not a barrier to a strong doctrine of resurrection and new creation, but is actually a prerequisite for it.
Okay. So to summarize this point.
Yeah.
By addressing the problem of sin.
Right.
Through penal substitution, there's a ripple effect that goes out into all creation.
Exactly.
Okay. Now, what about the idea that penal substitution undermines moral development?
Okay, so
because it focuses too much on being legally declared righteous rather than actually living a holy life.
Well, so the objection here is that if we just focus on our legal standing before God,
okay,
then we might neglect actually growing in holiness and good works.
Right.
But Peterson argues that there's a crucial link between penal substitution and our union with Christ.
Okay.
And he quotes John Owen,
okay,
who says that union with Christ is the heart of the application of salvation.
Okay.
So it's through this union with Christ that the transfer of our sin to him becomes meaningful.
Okay.
And it's also through this union with Christ that we are empowered to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God.
Okay.
And he references Romans 6 for that.
Gotcha.
So the point here is that it's not just a one-time legal transaction.
Right.
It's an ongoing relationship with Christ that transforms us.
So it's more than just checking a box.
It's not just fire insurance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Peterson addresses the very serious objection that penal substitution is a form of cosmic child abuse.
Right.
This
is a tough one.
Yeah, this is a tough one. Yeah. So how does he deal with this?
So the objection here is that portraying God the Father as inflicting suffering on Jesus, his son, is akin to child abuse.
Okay.
And this can promote a damaging idea of suffering as obedience to a father figure.
Okay.
But Peterson offers several counterpoints to this.
Okay.
First of all, he points out that Jesus was an adult, not a child.
Okay.
When he willingly laid down his life.
Okay.
Second, his death served multiple purposes beyond simply appeasing the father.
Who?
So, for example, it brought glory to God.
Okay.
And it saved his people out of love.
Okay.
Third, the entire Trinity was involved in the plan of salvation.
Okay.
And he quotes D.A. Carson, who says, "The love of God the Father is not something other than the gift of the Son. It is precisely in giving the Son that Father loves."
Okay.
So the point here is that it's not just the Father acting unilaterally.
Okay.
The entire Trinity is involved.
Oh, okay.
And then fourthly, he offers the analogy of a parent sacrificing their own life to save their child.
Okay.
And this is a way to understand the praiseworthy nature of self's sacrificial love.
Okay.
So the point here is that suffering can be redemptive when it's done out of love.
Okay.
And then finally, Peterson points out that this objection in its most radical form actually attacks the very core of the Christian doctrine of atonement.
Okay.
Not just penal substitution. And he quotes David Williams, who says that to suggest that the Father stood over the Son demanding his pound of flesh, or that the Father needed to be placated by a blood sacrifice, turns the cross into a divine act of child abuse. The cross then becomes the ultimate example of dysfunctional family values rather than the ultimate example of self-giving love. If this is how we must understand God's work in Christ, then we should all become atheists.
Okay, so this is a very serious objection.
It is a serious objection.
And Peterson is careful to point out that not everyone who raises concerns about this analogy is rejecting Christianity.
Right.
But he urges people to really consider the implications of this line of reasoning.
Yeah.
Now, finally, Peterson touches on how penal substitution connects with other pictures of Christ's work.
Right.
Like redemption, reconciliation, victory, and sacrifice.
Right. So he's not saying that penal substitution is the only way to understand Christ's work.
Right.
But it's one way. And it often serves as the underlying mechanism that makes these other aspects of salvation possible.
Okay.
So, for example, redemption, which is the idea of being bought back from slavery, can be understood through the lens of Christ paying the penalty for our sin, which was our debt of slavery.
Okay.
He references Mark 10.45 for that.
Okay.
And then reconciliation, which is the restoring of a broken relationship, becomes possible because our sin, which is the thing that separated us from God,
right,
has been dealt with through penal substitution.
Okay.
And he references 2 Corinthians 5.21 for that.
Okay.
And then the victory over sin and death,
mm-hmm.
which is talked about in Colossians 2.14-15,
okay.
Is achieved because Christ bore the penalty that sin demanded.
Gotcha.
And then the concept of Christ as a sacrifice, which is talked about in Romans 3.25 and 1 Peter 2.24,
okay.
is intrinsically linked to his substitutionary death on our behalf.
Okay, so we've looked at a lot
yeah.
of information today
yeah.
About penal substitution.
We've covered a lot of ground.
We've covered a lot of ground.
Yeah.
And it is a deep topic.
It is.
But hopefully we've made it a little bit more understandable,
hopefully.
You know, than it was before. And yeah. we've seen that.
Mm.
It really is at the core of the Christian faith.
It is a central doctrine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So as we end this deep dive, I just want to ask you, what are the implications of this for how you understand God's justice and love?
Yeah, that's a great question.
You know, coming together in this act of salvation.
Yeah, I think it really highlights.
Does this help you understand,
mm-hmm.
you know, these different ways that we talk about Christ's work?
It does, yeah. yeah. It gives me a framework for understanding a lot of the other things that we talk about.
Yeah, I think it really shows how these theological ideas are all interconnected.
Yeah, it does.
Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.
Thanks for having me.
We'll be back with more to explore next time.